So you don't often see the title of my sermon. So the title this morning is Stay Thirsty, my friends. My hope is it'll be one of the most interesting sermons in the world. And in place of amen, I'm not looking for any dilly-dillies. But hopefully by the end, you'll see why that's the title. So 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, we're now completing a series of five commands. As 1 Peter sort of opens up and flows, we go from the opening section where Peter introduces himself and who his audience is, these chosen ones who are exiles or who are immigrants, refugees in a world that's not their home. Then he moved into the blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was about verses 3 through 12, doxology of praise to God. And at the heart of that was, we have been birthed again unto a living hope. We have an inheritance that is being kept for us, and we are being kept for it. And it's several verses of just praise to God. And then at 1:13, we actually begin the body of 1 Peter, and he opens with five commands. Now, we've been working on these commands for several weeks. And the first of these commands was in verse 13. I said, live in hope, or hope completely in the grace which is coming to you. That was the first command. Hopefully these will sound familiar if you've been here over the last few weeks. Then if you look in verse 15, the command was live in holiness. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Then in verse 17, he said, live this time of your immigration in reverent fear. And that was last week's sermon, live in reverent fear of God, respect, awe of God. And that brings us to verse 22, where we encounter the fourth of five commands. He says, because you have purified your souls or your lives in obedience to the truth, leading to a sincere brotherly love, love one another completely. You could translate it, love one another radically out of a pure heart. Because you've been birthed not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is of grass, and all the glory of it as a flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades or falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Now this is the word which was preached to you. So this fourth command is a basic one. Live with love for one another. The command to love is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's the most basic commandment. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? How might you summarize the law? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, the whole law can be summed up in these two commands. If you'll notice, the end of verse 21 of 1 Peter 1. Now, this was part of last week's sermon, but notice at the very end, the last line of verse 21 is, so then, your faith and your hope are in God. So now there's a reference to faith and hope. And then he turns around in verse 22. The command is to love completely. Faith, hope, and love. Woven together here within these two verses. Those are the Christian virtues. If you're looking for what it means to be a Christian, when you boil it all down, when you get it down to its essence, what does Christianity look like in someone's life? It should be characterized by faith and hope and love. Now, these three are not equal virtues. In 1 Corinthians 13:13, you might recall, Paul has a poem to love that makes its way into weddings and all sorts of ways we use it. Love is patient, love is kind. And people often fail to notice that's right in the middle of a discussion of spiritual gifts, but that's for another sermon. But he says at the end of that, it's only 13 verses, at the end of that chapter, he says, now, these three remain. These three abide. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When you look at the New Testament and you start to see what sort of we is woven through the New Testament as a whole, you'll find this command to love as the characteristic mark of God's people. In John 13, 34 and 35, John says, I give you a new commandment that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. In Romans, Paul says in chapter 13, verses 9 and 10, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. In James chapter 2, verse 8, you do well if you fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures. The royal law, the law of the king, the law of the kingdom, the king of laws. The royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Again, John, in the letters of John, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Now that was chapter 3. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, the next chapter, verses 7 and 8, beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. And then in this letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he obviously talks about love here, but he comes back to it in chapter 4, verse 8, and he says, above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sin. Love is more than a Christian command that we are obligated to do. It is more than a duty that we must carry out. Love is like the food that we must acquire a taste for if we're going to grow in godliness. Love is the music that God has written for all his creation to sing. Love is the language that we have to learn to speak if we want to communicate in God's kingdom. Love is the language that Jesus spoke. In class, sometimes a student will say, what did Jesus speak? Did Jesus speak Hebrew? Did he speak Aramaic? Did he speak Greek? Did he know any Latin? And I don't know about the Latin. I'm pretty certain he'd be fluent in the other three, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. But if you really want to know what language Jesus spoke, he spoke the language of love. And this is the language now of his people. It's the language of the kingdom. It's the language of exiles and refugees and immigrants who live in a world where most other people do not speak this language. And you'll feel the pressure as a citizen of God's kingdom living in this world that's not our home. You'll feel the pressure not to speak your native tongue. You'll feel the pressure to speak the language of everyone else. And we must, with everything that is within us, continue to speak our primary language as God's people, which is the language of love. It's stated nowhere else like it is here that we are to love one another completely or radically out of a pure heart. The whole concept of love is so jaded by the way we treat it in our own day. Love either gets sexualized or sentimentalized so that it's just sort of a warm, fuzzy feeling. And neither of those is what the New Testament means when it says we are to love one another. Jesus has demonstrated what love looks like. It's self-giving, self-sacrificing love. It is loving someone not out of greed, not out of self-gratification, not for what we will get out of it, but it is the ability to love someone because you want the best for them, even at your own expense. And oftentimes people will say the word agape, the noun, or the verb agapao, is the Greek word that demonstrates God's love. It's self-giving, self-sacrificing love. And largely that is true. Now there's a couple other words for love in the New Testament, and sometimes they can be interchangeable. But generally speaking, that word, agape, is the word that is used to reflect God's love. And it is a self-giving, selfless, self-sacrificing, sacrificial kind of love. And this is precisely what he is calling us to in this commandment. And not simply to love those who are easy to love. I mean, really, if you only love the people who love you in return, that's not anything that requires Christianity. I mean, you have to be a pretty big loser to not love the people who love you. But how about those that you encounter in your life that are hard to love? I'm talking about the coworker who insists on chatting relentlessly right outside your office cubicle for hours on end. I'm talking about your ungrateful teenager who resists all your attempts of guidance. I'm talking about that member of your Sunday school class who's on the other pole from you politically, and this person finds every opportunity to just gouge your candidate at every opportunity. I'm talking about the Facebook friend who keeps sending you Candy Crush invites. I'm talking about that friend who tweets humble brags. You know what I mean by humble brags? Here would be a good example. This is the tweet. This is so unfair. Why did the Lambo dealership not tell me I'd get pulled over at least twice a week in this car? Time for a Corolla? That's a humble brag. Even these people, and honestly, those who would be at a much deeper level, difficult to love. Maybe people who aren't kind to you, or who even may treat you badly because you are a Christian, because you speak the language of love. Even these people, Jesus says, if you love only the people who love you, why should you receive a blessing? This is Luke 6:32. Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good only to those who do good to you, why should you receive a blessing? Even sinners do that. No, love your enemies and do good to them. You will then have a great reward, and you will be children of the Most High God. Now, Peter provides the basis for this commandment to love one another radically, completely, not out of greed, not out of gratification, not for our own glory, but for the good of others. He grounds it in two statements. This is why we should love in such a radical way. And it's interesting the way he constructs it. The first reason comes before the command, and the second one comes after it. The command to love completely is wedged between the two reasons for which we should do it. The first one is because you have purified your lives, because you've purified your souls in obedience to the truth. Now, the truth is almost certainly a reference to the gospel. And to talk about purifying your lives in obedience to the truth is a way of describing the human response to God's offer of salvation, to the gospel. Obedience to the truth is another way of saying submitting to the gospel, saying yes to the gospel. You have purified your lives in obedience to the truth, in your response to the gospel. Because you have responded to the gospel, because you have been forgiven, because you've experienced this love of God, then we ought to love other people. It's human response to God's action. That's the first reason we should love in this way. And then look on the other side of the commandment after he says, love completely. Look at verse 23. Because you've been born anew, not of corruptible seed, but by incorruptible seed, that is the living and abiding word of God. So now it's another way of talking about the gospel and our response to it. Only now the emphasis is on God's action, divine action. The reason we should love one another is because we've come into relationship with God. Peter finds a way to say, now, because of your response to the gospel and because God has birthed you anew, that is the divine action and the human response, because of that, love one another completely, radically, out of a pure heart. This is the basis out of which we are to love in such a radical kind of way. Then he extends his discussion here about the living and abiding Word of God, which the Word of God, when you use that phrase, it almost needs to be defined exactly what you mean in any given context, because I could say, what is the Word of God? And some people would say the Bible, and I would say yes. Some people would say Jesus, and I'd say yes. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not talking about the Bible. That's talking about Jesus, the living Word. Here is the written Word. Yes, that's the Word of God. Here he seems to define it more specifically as the Word of God, as the gospel. Now he quotes Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God shall stand forever. And then look at the end of verse 25. Now, this is the Word which was preached to you. And the word he uses here for preached to you is a word that in the New Testament always refers to preaching the gospel. In this context, I think Word of God is a specific reference to the good news of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8 that he quotes here, that's a passage that speaks of the good news to Israel that they were going to be set free from captivity, from bondage. That was good news. For us, the good news is the good news that we've been set free from the world, the flesh, the devil, our own selfishness. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And it happens by virtue of this new birth that God has given to us. You remember in chapter 1, verse 3, back where we kind of started this journey after the opening, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has birthed us anew unto a living hope. That's that divine action, the new birth that God has worked in us. And here he is referred to it again as the basis for which we should love. We are to love one another completely, radically, not just those who love us back. All those that we come into contact with, we are to love, and we are to do it without condition, and without expectation that we will benefit from that love. It is the willingness to put the welfare and the good of someone else before our own. It's sacrificial. It's selfless. And I would say to you today, that kind of love is nearly impossible apart from the work of God in our hearts and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If you're sitting there, as I say, love those who hate you, love your enemies, if you're sitting there and thinking, who could do that? Yes, you're right. Who indeed could do that? Only someone who's been transformed by the power of the gospel and empowered by the Spirit will be able to do this consistently. We might have a moment of enlightenment as an unbeliever where we might put someone else's welfare in front of our own. But to consistently live that way is something that can only come about by the work of God's Spirit, the gospel. Ernest Gordon was a British Army officer who was captured at sea during World War II at the age of 24. His story is recounted in a book, To End All Wars. Gordon was sent to work on the Burma-Siam Railway. They were building a railway, I think, to India. And they were putting those who were taken captive, the Japanese were putting captured soldiers to work building this railway. He said soldiers were subject to 120 degree heat. Their bodies were stung by insects. Their bare feet were cut and bruised by sharp stones, and death was an everyday occurrence. If a prisoner appeared to be lagging behind, Japanese guards would beat him to death or bayonet him or behead him in full view of the other prisoners. Some men died of sheer exhaustion, malnutrition, and from disease. In total, about 80,000 men died completing this railway. It worked out to approximately 393 fatalities for every mile of track that was set down. You might remember the story from a movie, Bridge Over the River Kwai, which makes me want to whistle, but I'm a little dry and I can't. Yeah, you got it. He says in his book, most of the war, the prison camp had been a place, test case of survival of the fittest. Every man for himself. Prisoners fought over scraps of food. Men lived like animals, he said. The motivation for living became hate. But one event changed everything. During work days, the soldiers would drop off their shovels to a certain Japanese officer who would count the shovels and make sure that all the shovels had been returned. On one particular day, it appeared that one shovel was missing. And as the Japanese officer screamed and demanded to know where the shovel had gone, the prisoners became scared and confused, responding only by shaking their head. Upset, the Japanese officer screamed, "All die! All die!" and pointed his weapon at the first man standing in line, giving the clear indication that they would start executing men until somebody took responsibility. At that moment, one brave man stepped forward and said, "I did it." The Japanese surrounded him and beat him and kicked him to death. Later that day, it was discovered that no shovel was missing. They'd been miscounted. The prisoner that stood up demonstrated the truth of John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And acts of love like this inspire others to love in a similar way. Gordon fell ill after this. Diphtheria, malaria, typhoid, dysentery, and intestinal worms. His 6'3" frame wasted away to skin and bones. And yet some of the men brought him part of their rations so that he would survive. One prisoner gave his watch in exchange for medicine to a guard. Another made him a cake of rice, bananas, palm sugar, and limes for his 27th birthday on May the 31st, 1943. Gordon was so moved by this act of love, these acts of love, that God used it to help him discern his call to ministry. After the war, he went on to seminary and later became dean of the chapel at Princeton, where he served for 27 years. He died in 2002. Love has the power to change people's lives. We are commanded to love in such a way. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we find the fifth of the commandments that are given in this section. So it's live with love for one another, and then live with longing for the word of God. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, by stripping away all evil and all deceit and all hypocrisy and all envy and all slander, as newborn infants long for, desire, crave the pure spiritual milk, in order that by it you might grow unto salvation, if you taste that the Lord is good. This final command begins with a connector, therefore, which always means look back to what came before. Therefore, Peter's just talked about the living and abiding Word of God, the Word that is not like the grass, which fades and is destroyed, but it abides forever. This Word, which is the gospel. Therefore, putting all these things away, he says, crave the pure spiritual milk. Now, instead of beginning with the commandment, he says, therefore, by stripping away. Now, it might sound like those are commandments, to strip away all deceit and guile and envy and hypocrisy and slander. And in a sense, you might say that he's commanding it, but he doesn't use a command. It's just a modifying phrase. It's a participle. We put ings on those words in English. It's by doing these things, by stripping away these things, crave. And he's pointing to the reality that if you allow these sorts of traits, these sorts of characteristics to flourish in your heart. Let's look at them again. He talks about evil, deceit, hypocrisy, lust or envy, slander. If you allow these sorts of character traits to flourish in your heart, then you will not crave the pure spiritual milk. If these are allowed to flourish, it will squeeze out any desire for the pure spiritual milk. On the other hand, as we lay these sorts of things aside, our desire for the pure spiritual milk will grow. And so strip away all these things. Having experienced the new birth, we are infants, right? You've been born anew. Well, what do infants need? They need milk, and not soured milk. They need the pure spiritual milk. They need the Brahms milk. You know the difference, and I'm no advocate here for Brahms. I'm not being paid for this. This is just a public service announcement. But any other milk, I just look at my refrigerator, open it up. There's a sadness that comes over me if it's not Brahms. Because I have to check the date now. I have to smell it before I'll use it because I'm not confident about it. But a Brahms gallon of milk never goes bad. It abides forever and ever, it seems. The pure spiritual milk. That's what we need. That's what we crave. That's what infants must have. And now having experienced this new birth, it's necessary that we ingest this pure spiritual milk if we are to grow in godliness. Now, what exactly it is, he doesn't say precisely. Obviously, he's not talking about Brahms milk or any other literal milk. But what is the pure spiritual milk? Well, it's pretty evident it has something to do with the Word of God, because that's what he talked about in each of those verses leading up to this command. It is the living and abiding Word of God, which is not like the grass and the flower that fades, but it abides forever. Part of understanding the pure spiritual milk is understanding that it is the Word of God. This is what we desire. This is what we crave. This is our milk as we are infants growing. You remember in that earliest expression of the church in Acts chapter 2, after 3,000 have believed and now you've got a church. And at the end of that chapter in verse 42, he's describing the characteristics of that church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing Luke says that characterized that early church. You want to talk about an infant church? They went from 120, and that's all, to 3,000 in one day. That's quite a kindergarten church. That's a church that needs milk. And what were they ingesting? The apostles' teaching, the Word of God. But now look at what he says on the other side when he says, crave the pure spiritual milk in order that you might grow into salvation, if you taste that the Lord is good, if you taste the kindness of the Lord. And it's a quote from a psalm. And it's interesting that the quote is a psalm, Psalm 34:9, which is a psalm of David overcoming his enemies. Remember who these believers are that Peter's writing to? They are exiles living in a land that is not their own, with the smell of some pretty harsh persecution either already upon them or on the horizon. And Peter quotes from a psalm about David that describes David overcoming his enemies. If you taste that the Lord is good, the kindness of the Lord. So is the pure spiritual milk the goodness and kindness of the Lord, or is it the Word of God? And I would say we don't have to choose. How do you know the goodness and kindness of the Lord? How have you come to know it? By and through the Word of God. That's how we've come to know the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. And so because of this, crave, long for the pure spiritual milk. I love the intimacy of the way he describes here a relationship with the Lord. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In 1 John, if you want to, the different ways people think. In 1 John chapter 1, the first couple of verses, he says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen, that which we touched with our hands. Now those are all senses. Seeing, touching, hearing. Peter doesn't use any of those. He uses taste. Now I'm not going to say it's the strongest of the senses, because I think most people say the sense of smell. And I don't know anywhere where he talks about the smell of the Lord. But taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't know if it's the strongest sense, but I know it's the most intimate. It involves ingestion. Taste and see the kindness, the goodness of the Lord. Who can forget the Rolling Stones' first and maybe most memorable hit, I Can't Get No Satisfaction? Now, I'm sure it was quite scandalous at the time. The theme could certainly be interpreted to be risque, but it hints at a surprisingly biblical theme. All of our attempts to find satisfaction in this world will fail to satisfy us. All of our longings and appetites we try to satisfy with success and with stuff and with food and with drink and with sex and with sleep and with anything else. And inevitably, we feel unsatisfied. In fact, we keep longing even more after we've tried all these things to fill this longing in our hearts. It's almost like we could fill in the blank. If I just had more blank, I'd be satisfied. If I just had that blank, I'd be satisfied. I realize now that most of my life has been marked by a longing for things I don't have, and a longing for someday. Someday when I finish my education, when I was a much younger man, then. Someday when I get married, then. Someday when I get a teaching position, then. Someday when we have kids, then. Someday when we can afford a certain lifestyle, then. One of the gifts of later midlife is coming to accept the reality that someday is not coming this side of heaven. I've also come to realize this is true spiritually. It's not that I can't get no satisfaction in my relationship with Christ. That would not be true at all, for there is great satisfaction in my relationship with Christ. We have the blessings of God's grace and redemption in the here and now, and yet there is so much more I long for. More of his presence, more of his will, more likeness to be like him, more of his kingdom come, more of our heavenly home. But when we as immigrants and refugees finally reach the land we're longing for, our heavenly home, we will arrive hungry and thirsty. In the book of Revelation 7, 16 and 17, John describes believers in heaven like this. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. I think about running a marathon, and you see the elite runners. I mean, those who will finish not much after 2 hours. And you see them crossing the finish line, and they are exhausted, and they are hungry, and they are thirsty, no matter how fit they are. And then the rest of us start coming along, and we're even more exhausted and even hungrier and even thirstier. And you know what? Along the way, there's water stations, and they're giving you oranges and bagels and all sorts. Donuts. I wouldn't recommend those on the 26.2. You'd think you'd cross the finish line, and you'd feel like you'd just eaten a meal, and you'd be rested with all the things they offer you along the way. But no matter. After 26.2, you finish exhausted, hungry, thirsty. And someday, when this period of our exile is over, and we finally reach our true homeland, we will arrive hungry and thirsty. And so I say to you, until that day, stay thirsty, my friends. Let's pray. Our Father, may we find a way to incorporate these five commandments into our lives so that we might be your holy people in this world. In the name of Christ, amen.